Now, as we fast approach the end of the year with Christmas past, we're now on the last Sunday of the old year. I want us to gather up our thoughts by having a final look this evening at the significance of Christmas and taking ourselves to this familiar passage, the one message in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. The message that the angel brought to those shepherds on the hillside, the good news. The good news of great joy, the evangel that would be proclaimed throughout the world. For there is so much packed into just these few verses. Now you may be thinking to yourself, oh no, here we go again. The same old message that we've heard, 10,000 are their texts, but all their sermons one. But as I was thinking about what we would do this evening, I dipped my hand into the sweetie box and removed my favourite sweet, simply to savour again the taste that would melt over my tongue. And I thought, well, these verses, so familiar as they are, we can enjoy them nonetheless and savour again this evening these wonderful words that lie before us. So I hope your reaction this evening is that I've stuffed myself and I couldn't take any more. But oh well then, just one more. So I want us to look at this verse of so great a Saviour and such a great salvation. But seeing these verses, as they set before us the purpose of God, as they set before us too, the Son of God. For as we well know, the purpose of God throughout history until the end of time, the purpose of God in our own lives is inextricably bound up with this baby boy that was born in Bethlehem. So we find in verse 12, the angel saying to the shepherds simply to find a baby. Now, if you were a shepherd and you heard tell of a baby, that's lovely news. We love to hear of babies brought into this world. But news brought by angels, singing praises to God, glorifying God for this baby boy that was born. Of course, the shepherds would know something of greatest importance was happening at the time. And I suppose, apart from thinking, why tell us? Their minds would naturally go, like the Magi from the East, to think of a prince born in a palace. If he's someone important, he must be born into an important place. But do you see where they're told to go and find this baby? You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. This baby, important though he was lying in a feeding trough used by the animals. Now you may have been yourself to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem and gone into that great church to what may well be the correct site of Jesus' birth, and seen all that's ornate, the icons and the candles, and gone down into that grotto and savoured the Greek Orthodox customs. I went there with an Arab who said, go and have a look at what's happened in the intervening years, and when you come out, I'll take you to a place which was much more likely for him to have been born into. It wasn't ornate. It was simply a cave, a hole in the ground. And he said, that's the kind of place where this Saviour was born. This important one who was coming into this world. Savour that, for that's what his parents saw and experienced themselves. I wonder how you would have felt if you were in the same situation as Mary and Joseph. You knew that what was happening was God's will. You were going God's way. You were on important business. But you couldn't even get proper facilities in which to have this baby boy born. You may have thought, well, it's going all wrong. Surely God wouldn't want this baby to be born in a place like this. Perhaps we say that of our own situations. It may be God's will, but why is this all happening? Isn't it so often the way of things? God's ways are so different to our ways. But you see again and feel again the humble way in which the eternal Son of God was born into this world. The way in which Jesus came to be like one of us. We're so often surprised in the way in which God takes us. But do you see the way he took his own Son? The way of humility. Even the way of humiliation. Perhaps you've read through Matthew's account of the Nativity. Do you remember how he describes the reaction of the palace to this newborn baby? How the wise men went and Herod said, well, just tell me where this baby boy is born, because I want to go and worship him myself. And when the wise men went back a different way, Herod went to Bethlehem. Not with a view to worship, but with a view to slaughtering all the baby boys under the age of 2. And Herod almost got our Lord Jesus too. But the angel, the Lord told Joseph, to take the mother and baby away. Almost did the evil one have his way, but not quite. And we're reminded too of the way Athaliah in the Old Testament almost wiped out all of David's line. But that good priest kept just one. But do you see how this vulnerable, this helpless baby born to unimportant people, God protects. God safeguards. The evil one wanted to withstand God and to thwart his purpose. But there was not one thing that could withstand God's will being done. God had a purpose to fulfill. And even though this baby was helpless, even though Mary and Joseph were so insignificant, though their circumstances were so awful, God was there, keeping, safeguarding, watching. The ways of God are strange to us. The way he took these people is strange. The way he takes us so often is strange to our thinking. But they're always right. Do you notice too that very short word that comes right at the beginning? That punctures the midnight air. That one word, today. In the town of David. Do you remember Luke's account of the Nativity includes 4 people, 2 men and 2 women, who for different reasons were kept waiting? There were Zechariah and Elizabeth longing to have a baby, now aged and childless. And the scripture underlines for us the hopelessness of their situation when it says Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. We could cross them off our list, but they were waiting. Because you see, even for them, God had a day. And you remember how it works out? Zechariah was chosen by lot. It was as chance as that to enter the temple to make his offering. We can see that as perhaps a mere chance happening. But there was that godly man, Simeon, to whom God revealed that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. We might say of that old man, well, that's far too subjective. But on that day he was moved by the Spirit and went into the temple at the same time that Jesus was there, being circumcised according to Jewish custom. And after all those years of waiting, Simeon held that baby boy in his own arms. We see that as chance, but there was Anna too. Like so many godly people looking for the redemption of Israel. And we read of her, she happened to go to the temple at that very moment. And she spoke concerning the child. We have people waiting and waiting. Beyond all human hope. And there were others who died waiting, not having received what they looked for. But you see, God had a day that was going to fulfill his purposes in salvation. It was a day planned for. It was a day prepared for. And we hear this angel puncture the midnight air with that wonderful word, today. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul two times speaks of the time being ripe? In Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 6, verses we considered just very recently. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of woman. And in Romans, when he's looking forward to the cross, when he's looking back at the cross, the apostle said, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And we remember that time and again, Scripture sees events taking place, perhaps by mere chance. Here's Ruth going into the fields of Boaz to glean, by sheer chance. There's the arrow that shot Ahab, shot at sheer chance. And yet we discern behind each of these the hand of God working in history, working out his purpose. And here the shepherds hear that wonderful word, today, now at last, after all this waiting, God's will is being accomplished. He has answered our prayer. But doesn't God often keep us waiting? Waiting in hope, looking to that time. We're waiting too for the Lord's return. But generation after generation are waiting. So whatever our lot is to be, to die or to remain alive until he comes, keep the faith like these men and women did too. God knows what lies ahead for each one of us, but he has a day marked out when our Lord will return again. The Lord takes his time. He never hurries in accomplishing his work. But when God has set a day, it will be accomplished in its time. So we see God has purposes and providences that are strange, but nonetheless are accomplished. But the angels go on to speak of this baby boy being born in the city of David. Now, to the Roman world, Bethlehem was of absolutely no importance whatsoever. It was a little town in a totally obscure part of the known world. And to the flow of history at that time, it was insignificant. But not to God. You see, for 800 years before this occasion, God spoke through Micah concerning this Bethlehem. Not just any Bethlehem, but Bethlehem Ephrata, the one David was born in. Out of this Bethlehem was going to come one ruler of Israel, whose origins are from ancient days. But consider this. What of your own forebears 700 years ago? What do you know of them? I know very little of mine. But that's history. That's already taken place. What's going to happen 700 years hence? Can you say where your ancestors will be? Can you say where this church will be? Can you say where Scotland will be? We cannot know what's going to take place. Yet God, through his prophet Micah, said, in Bethlehem Ephrata, there was going to come one who would be the ruler of his people Israel. Think of all that happened in the intervening era. There was the empire of Babylon and Persia, the empires of Greece and Rome. We can read of them in Daniel chapter 11. And the tide of world history turned and turned again. But you see, God had said something would take place in Bethlehem. And that's exactly what these shepherds heard here. A baby boy was born in Bethlehem. But what does that tell you of your God? As we rehearse these events that lie before us, what does that say of the way God takes us? If you belong to him, he's made you promises in his word, and he'll keep them for you. He's made his promise concerning the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't give up hope. Don't begin to wonder if he'll come at all, if all that God has said is empty. For all God says, as the angel said to Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 20, will come true at its proper time. But do you see what Luke presses upon us concerning the purposes of God? From these verses, they're strange, but they're accomplished and they're absolutely certain. Will come about at their proper time. And in all that God purposes for you, for all that God purposes for you and your family and this church, as we read through his word, we can say, this God is our God. What he says he will do. But do you notice just finally on the purposes of God, the attitude of the believers and the angels concerning the outworking of God's will? They were full of joy and praise. They gave glory to God. They were filled with his peace and gladness. That's how we should react too as we think of God's will, God's purposes concerning ourselves. But all of God's purposes, as we know, are focused in that one baby boy who became a man. And there really couldn't be a higher description possible concerning him. Verse 11 reads, "To you today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord." Just three words, Christ and Lord and Savior. In St. George's Tron, we've been looking at different aspects of the New Testament's teaching concerning Jesus Christ under the heading Knowing Christ. But I don't want to rehearse again what we've been looking through, simply again to savor for a few moments again what we know. Matthew and Luke both give genealogical tables of our Lord Jesus Christ to highlight different elements. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 gives us this genealogical table. Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. He came from a line of kings to whom God had made a covenant promise. He came from the line of promise through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Luke chapter 3 verse 38 traces the line back to Adam. Jesus was the son of Adam, made like us in every way. But he takes one step further back and traces his genealogical table to being the Son of God. So it's not surprising when the prophets looked forward to the coming of this one. They spoke in terms of God's covenant with Abraham and with David, of saving his people, the sons of Adam, through one who would be made like them. But how significant for New Testament and for Christians is this other word that's used? Not simply is he the Christ in fulfillment of Old Testament prospect, but look at this. He's the Lord. The Lord. Now this Greek word is used in different ways. It's a polite form of address. But Jesus isn't being addressed. It's a title used by the angels. It's used of an aristocrat who has slaves, but that doesn't fit either. It's used of an emperor who rules an empire, and Jesus Christ wasn't that. For the background of this word, as for Luke chapters 1 and 2, is the Old Testament. For Luke steeps his thought in Old Testament thinking. But through the Greek translation, that's significant for this reason. For the word the Lord translates the divine name. You can see what Luke simply lies on the surface of his text here. For us to think about and to savor. For later on in verse 22, he writes these words concerning the Lord. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem, Christ the Lord to Jerusalem, to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And we can see that there are things that just don't fit. There is a paradox in what Luke is writing here. But he simply reports it and states it for us to show us the nature of the one who was born. with the great glory of the one who was born as the Christ, as the Lord, is that he is our Saviour. A Saviour has been born to you. Who is Christ the Lord? Turn with me to Luke chapter 23 and verse 35 to see the way in which Luke describes precisely for us the way in which he would be our Saviour. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. He saved others when he healed them, when he performed mighty miracles before them. So they chided him on the cross and said, you saved others, save yourself. But he wouldn't save himself. He didn't come down from that cross precisely because he came to accomplish a salvation greater than simply healing. He came to save his people from their sins, and on the cross, and only on the cross, that great deliverance took place for God's people from the dominion of sin. And we rejoice before God again this evening, as it is the Lord Christ who is our Saviour, that he wouldn't come down from that cross. But here's the point of rehearsing yet again the Christmas story. Just as God had a plan and purpose in the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, born as a baby, so God has a purpose and plan for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a date set that only the Father knows. And all history is working its way to that time. But as strange as as his purposes are to our minds, we can yet, looking back at the first advent, say to ourselves that as his will was accomplished first time, as it was certainly accomplished first time, so certain is our Lord's return to bring in that final great act of salvation for his people. But just as godly men and women waited and waited and waited beyond natural hope, we need to keep the faith. Keep the faith despite circumstances, keeping an eye on God's purposes in history, keeping our eye on the second coming of our Lord, and live our lives day after day, here and now, with our eyes upon our Saviour's return, lifting up our eyes to God, saying, Lord, how long? But with the prayer, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.